Let me begin this morning by reading a few passages of Scripture. Sound repetitious, and I say I've been hearing this for several weeks now. Look here. I have a reason, and I'll explain it to you later. Matthew 1:21. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke 2:11. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. John 3:21. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We've heard a great deal, and rightly so, about the coming of the Son of God into the world through the miracle of the virgin birth. And we've been reminded again and again that in that incarnation of the Son of God, God himself drew near. He was no less than Emmanuel, God with us. Well, what was the purpose of the incarnation? Why did God send his Son into the world? Now, if you listen carefully to what I read, you know the answer to that. That we might be saved. Now, that's pretty tremendous. That's pretty remarkable. For Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, to do such a stupendous thing as to become a man, being born in a manger, child of a virgin, to live a humble life among men, there had to be a very powerful and significant reason. And there was. And it was simply this, that people, men and women, boys and girls, sinners, might be saved. Whatever that means, to be saved, in the mind of God, is the most important thing in the world, in life, in eternity. We don't have to go far to realize how that was accomplished. It was accomplished by the death of the Son of God on the cross, 30-odd years after he was born in a manger. A fine Christian man, I've forgotten his first name, his last name was Shoemaker, was for many years a cartoonist for one of the Chicago dailies. And for many years, every Christmas day, his cartoon was on the front of the paper. I think it was the Tribune. And it was a picture of a manger with the cross over it. I just trust, and I have to believe, that many people perhaps for the first time in looking at, realize the connection between the crib and the cross. The Son of God was born that he might die. Then for thinking people, there's another question. Why was there no other way? Why did God, who is all wise, do it this way if it had to be done? Simply because there was no other way. And why? One three-letter word, and you know what that is. Sin. God is all wise. God is all loving. He desires the very best for every one of his people. But God is holy. And in his holiness, he cannot in any way approve or pass over or tolerate sin. The Bible is clear, and our experience and the history of the world confirm it, that we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And for a holy God to forgive sin, a loving God must provide a sacrifice, a worthy sacrifice. Sin must be paid for. And this all-wise, all-loving, absolutely holy God has provided a perfect way, the only possible way that we guilty sinners might be saved. Now, salvation is an umbrella word in the Bible. It covers all that's involved in what it means to be saved, to be a Christian, to be forgiven, to be assured of eternal blessedness in heaven. But it means at least this, for our consideration this morning, it means to be forgiven of our sins. Is that an issue with you? Is that important? To have eternal life. As the pastor of the Blanchard Road Alliance Church said on Christmas Eve at their program, I'm throwing that in so you know why I wasn't here. My daughter was saying, eternal life is qualitative and quantitative. It talks about a quality of life, the life of God, the life that really is life, the abundant life that the Lord Jesus came to bring. But it's also quantity, endless, a life that will never end. And the one who is saved has that eternal life. The assurance of spending eternity in heaven. Christ came into the world and died on the cross that we might be saved. And if you are not saved this morning, then all that He has done, all that God has planned, all that His love has provided, so far has been totally in vain. For you. The most meaningful thing that can happen to anybody in connection with the Christian celebration is the saving grace. Now I know that there are those who think that people who talk about being saved and say they're saved and make a big thing about being saved are simple and unsophisticated folks. God invented the term. He's the one that used the term to describe what we need and what He has done for us. He's the one that's made so clear what sin has done in cutting us off from Him and causing us in the spiritual sense to be lost and needing to be saved. It's especially meaningful to me this year, because earlier this year I celebrated the 50th anniversary of my conversion to Christ. I must confess, it's been a special time for me just reflecting on the fact, the glorious fact, that God does indeed save, but He also keeps. I dare say there are a number of you out there who would confess to the same thing. I'm not very strong. I have a tendency to drift, to wander. But 50 years after the moment that I bowed my head and received Christ as my Savior, I am still on the way. And that's an overwhelming sense of wonder. That salvation not only changes lives, but it lasts. And it works. There's another verse of Scripture, Hebrews 2, verse 3, that says, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, two things call for our attention here in this verse. First, there is a great salvation, and the term is not used lightly. It is indeed a great salvation. If you young preachers want a challenge, you work on that one. Get a few messages on what is meant, how, in what way that is a great salvation. And it's available to us. But secondly, we must notice there is no escape from God's judgment if we neglect it, if we reject it, if we fail to receive it. So our purpose this morning is to talk about this great salvation which God in His great grace has provided for us, to show how we may have it, and at least by implication to cause you to think about the consequences if you refuse. Now, any time we have this many people, and it's not many really, relatively, it's a small audience, but in most cases, it's a divided audience. So there are two kinds of people in the world, basically, before God. The thing that really counts about people, that identifies them, is saved or lost. They're either believers or unbelievers. And it's not always easy to preach to both. However, I think of a lovely hymn that we sing. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. And another verse that says, I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Truth is, I'm speaking primarily to those among you, and I don't know who you are, who may not yet be saved, who have not yet fulfilled in your own experience the purpose of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, namely, that you be saved. Now, just a few things about this great salvation. Obviously, we'll just touch the fringes of such a great subject. But first of all, I want to say this great salvation is supernatural. I use that term because the world is full of religions and philosophies. Many, many people, purportedly wise, who tell you how you ought to live, give you a lifestyle, a philosophy of life that will really work, that will make you happy, make you productive, make you useful, and hopefully, if there is a hereafter, prepare you for that. This is not like those human religions and philosophies. It's in a class by itself. It is supernatural. It comes from God. It is totally above and beyond and different from anything that man could conceive or accomplish. As a matter of fact, it's divine. It's divine in origin. Salvation is of the Lord. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The salvation had its origin in the heart of God, that great heart of love that cared so deeply about His creatures who had turned away from Him, separated from Him by sin. It's divine in concept. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love Him. Its origin was in the heart of God, that great heart of love. Its concept was in that all-wise mind of God, who did something absolutely wonderful and perfect. And one of the delights of being a child of God and reading the Bible and being taught of the Holy Spirit and being in fellowship with God's people and together learning is to learn more and more about the wonder of the wisdom of what God has done. But it's also divine in accomplishment. Think with me carefully, very briefly. To me, this is one of the greatest set of passages in the Scripture about salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. To make it really work grammatically, I have to go back to the King James. Three passages. See them. Think about them. What God has done. What God has done that He didn't ask us about, that He didn't get us involved in, He just did. On His own. Transactions between divine persons. On our behalf. The Word was made flesh. The transactions between divine persons. We had nothing to do with it. The incarnation. Son of God became Son of Man by the miracle of the virgin birth. But, again, about that person, the Word, who was made flesh. God hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Made flesh? That was the first act in the divine drama. The second act was 30-odd years later when He died on the cross. God made Him to be sin for us. The crucifixion. That blow your mind? True, He died at the hands of the Roman soldiers. But what really happened on the cross was He became sin for us. All our sins were laid upon Him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on Him. And believing, we are free. A transaction between divine persons. There was a crowd around the cross. We read about the cross. We feel involved. But what really happened was God the Father, Almighty, Holy God, who cannot tolerate sin. When His Son opened His arms and embraced, as it were, the sins of the whole world, He said, Father, count them as mine. Let me bear the punishment completely that sin might be put away on behalf of those that we love. God, excuse me if I use familiar language that really is not quite appropriate, God turned His head and His judgment fell. And there was a separation between divine persons. And the Son cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? People say that, well, He felt forsaken. He was forsaken. Because we deserve to be forsaken. And now we shall never be forsaken because He was. He bore the full penalty of sin. The Word was made flesh. God has made Him to be sin for us. We knew no sin. But that wasn't the end of the story. The truth is, as R.C. Sproul says, in that darkness, out of that darkness, He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the debt was fully paid there. We sang a lie here a little while ago. I'll confess to you, I even sang it. Buried, He carried my sin far away. No! Dying, He bore away my sin. He put it away. And when it was accomplished, then, as Sproul says, the lights came back on. He looked up and He said, Father. He had been talking to a holy God. Why have you forsaken us? Father. And give your hand back. The work was done. Complete. He completed the work He came to do. Job was done. Perfectly. He had no sin to pay for Himself. So immediately he was back in touch with his Father. But to complete the prophesied work of salvation, he went to the tomb where he lay for 3 days. And on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, after really laying it on the line to that Jewish audience, how they were responsible. They had rejected God's chosen one and killed Him. He said that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Savior. Made flesh, made sin, made Lord and Christ. And again, a transaction between divine persons, and the Son of God who was born in the manger, who died on the cross, who lay in the tomb, was raised. And we had nothing to do with it. He did it. He did it all for us. And as part of the resurrection, and certainly mentioned in this verse, he's exalted. Exalted. Can you imagine? From the depths of hell, really, to the throne of glory. Because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven things, in earth and things come to earth. That's what I mean when I say it was divine in accomplishment. Our salvation is the supernatural work of the triune God. It's perfect. And believe me, if you miss it, better you have never been there. The Father gave His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Son came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for men. The Holy Spirit came to convict men of sin and to reveal Christ to their souls through the preaching of the good news of the gospel. If you feel convicted of your sin, if you feel in this moment, in a way perhaps never before, you feel drawn to Christ, if you feel like you'd like to be saved, Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Dare not ignore it. Salvation is supernatural. But it's also sufficient. First time I preached this, I said multifaceted. Many faces. I thought, who is ever going to remember that? The sufficient Jesus, and goes with supernatural. So maybe some of you remember that at least it's supernatural and it's sufficient. It meets every need of our souls. Now let me listen carefully. I'm going to go to Scripture and so that we get a little picture of how tremendous and many-faced our need was and how He met it. I'm going to put it in the first person plural for everyone who knows what I'm talking about and could repeat it with me with a whole heart. Justice demanded that we die for our sins, but He had mercy on us. We deserved punishment for our sins, but He forgave us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but He gave us eternal life and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Once we walked in darkness, notice the constant contrast between the negative and the positive, the bad and the good. Once we walked in darkness, but Christ came to us and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Once we were spiritually thirsty, but He gave us the water that a man may drink thereof and never thirst again. Once we were spiritually hungry, but He gave us the bread of life that satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Once we were unclean, with the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Once our minds were blinded by the God of this world, with the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were separated from God by our sin, but now we have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Once we were without Christ, having no hope and without God in this world. Remember that and how terrible it was? That's when the Holy Spirit began pressing home upon you the guilt, the desperateness of your situation. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off have been made near by the blood. Once we were on the broad road leading to destruction, but He has set our feet on the narrow way that leads to life. Once we were children of the devil, but now we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Once we were at enmity with God, but now being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we were in the flesh, it had neither the inclination nor the ability to please God. But now we are in Christ and strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man. You see, the salvation not only fits us for heaven, it fits us to live on earth and gives us the power, provides all that we need. It's sufficient. Strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that we may say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Once we were anxious and fearful, but now we have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Once our lives were without direction or meaning, but Jesus came that we might have life. And that more abundantly. He has rescued us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Sufficient is not a big enough, good enough word, is it, to describe all that? But we had needs in all those areas. We experienced all of those negative things. And He had the answer, the perfect answer to everything. Now, quickly, and I'm reaching a little bit, I had to get this in. It's not only supernatural and sufficient, it's superlative. Remember your grammar? Good, better, best. The best is superlative. This is superlative. It is not only good, it is not only better, it is the best. It was conceived by infinite love. You get infinity, you can't go any further, right? It was planned by infinite wisdom. It was carried out and is carried on by infinite power. It supplies us with peace that passes understanding. It gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory. Nothing ordinary about this. The best. It makes the throne of the universe a throne of grace where we may come boldly to obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. It has given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Best of all, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If you agree with me, it's the best that a loving God can give. We are all people. Now, I don't know which is the proper order here for these two things that are true of this great salvation. As wonderful as it is, I'll put it in this order, it's true. He does not offer these to be paid for. It's ours simply by the receiving, by wanting and being willing to accept. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. The logic of heaven, certainly not the logic of man. We say if it's free, it's cheap. If it's free, there's a catch. Not true. If the free gift of God is offered, it's free. It is nothing to him. But, you know, from the next, don't you? It's not cheap, it's costly. Free to us, it cost God the best that heaven could give. It cost the Father the life of His Son. He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. It cost the Son the agony of the cross, which was nothing less than the wrath of a holy God against the sin of the world. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He put away sin and sacrificed Himself. At the same time, it is free, but it is free. Finally, it is eternal. It is irrevocable. Once you've got it, you never lose it. Now, obviously, that's real. Walking down the aisle at the behest of an over-anxious preacher or the nudging of a friend and mouthing the words. Now that's what we're talking about. Really receive it. Once you have it, it's forever. According to Hebrews, that book in the Bible which dwells extensively on the infinite value of the sacrifice of Christ, and this is why it's eternal and why it's free, is because of the infinite value before God of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And according to Hebrews 5:9, He is the author of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. 9:12, He obtained eternal redemption for us. 9:15, He has given us the promise of eternal inheritance. 10:14, by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are thankful, thus fulfilling the age-old promise, their sins and iniquities I will remember. Now this is a reality session. We're talking about truth. Not the kind of truth that human minds can really handle. But taught by the Holy Spirit, we know it's true. And it brings us to the doctrine which we usually refer to as the eternal security of the believer, which deals with the question, can a person once saved ever again become a lost soul? And the Bible's answer to that question is a resounding no. Now, in closing, and by that I don't mean one more sentence. Coming to the last part of this. I'm sure all of you, certainly most, are familiar with Luke 15, the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The Lord Jesus told these stories in response to people who were complaining because He was associated with sinful people, the tax gatherers, and the prostitutes. And He told these parables to them to explain why He was doing what He was doing. First He said, if you're a shepherd and you got 99 sheep in the fold, and there's one that's lost, you'll leave the 99 and go out and get the lost and hunt for it till you find it, and you'll put it on your shoulders and you'll bring it home rejoicing. When you get home, you'll call your friends and neighbors, and you'll say, rejoice, I found my sheep that was lost. I'm simply doing what a good shepherd would do. I am the good shepherd, and these are lost people. I'm out hunting for them in order to save them. And that search for the lost sinner took Him to the cross. There He dealt with the question of sin so that every lost sinner, every lost sheep might be found. Now the interesting thing is that the lost sheep was lost unintentionally. He didn't shake his woolly head and stomp his little foot and say, I'm going to get lost, I'll show this guy, I'm going. He just wandered, a bite here, a nibble there, and then suddenly he was lost. The fact remains he was in great danger. And he was entirely dependent upon the faithfulness and the efforts of the good shepherd. But he was lost. Unintentionally lost. A lot of people like that. Then there's the story of the lost coin. The woman had 10. She went to gather them up. She only had 9. She was lost. It was of no value to her at all. And the coin was unconsciously lost. Wasn't worried a bit. But it was absolutely no value to her. It was lost all the same. Useless. There are people like that. In fact, someone has said there's one thing worse to be lost than to be lost, and that is to be lost and not know it, to not care, to be indifferent. That was the reason of the coin. She cared for that coin, whatever reason. And she got the broom. She began moving furniture and she swept and she found it. was a great day to rejoice with the praise of the coming of the Son. In each case, the Lord said, it's just like this. When a sinner repents, heaven rejoices because the lost sheep, the lost coin, the sinner has been found and has come back and is saved. Now that's some kind of a concept, isn't it? The day, the evening, the situation, the place, you bowed the knee and received Christ. You were famous in heaven. Everybody said, oh, Brad got saved. Praise the Lord. And heaven rejoiced. And this was an example. It's like that. But then we come to the prodigal. And the sheep was unintentionally lost. And the coin was unconsciously lost. The prodigal was deliberately lost. He got to that age, whatever it is, whatever it was then. You know, if he was teenage then, he may have been a little old. Whatever. He got the feeling his oats. He got the feeling that his father was a tyrant that had been put on earth for nothing more than to spoil his fun, to make life miserable for him. He said, hey, Dad, I can't take it any longer. Just give me what I got coming, I'm out of here. And so it was. He went to the far country. I don't know how long it took. Months, years, whatever. He threw it away. He wanted to do it. But it ran out. And a famine came into the land. He couldn't get a job. The best he could do was go to a farmer who had a few pigs and feed the pigs. And for survival, he had to eat the pigs. Now, he hit rock bottom. I think there's no question. We'd all agree that was about as low as you can get. And your job is feeding pigs. And the best fare that you can have is what the pigs do. But a wonderful thing happened. He came to himself. He discovered that he's been totally out of his mind. He's crazy. He got his sound thinking back and he said, wow. What a fool I am. Here I am, a son of a rich father, a rich landowner. And I'm starving. Why, even the slaves have plenty to eat in my father's house. This is what I'm going to do then in the light of this newfound sanity. I will go to my father and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your eyes. And he's no sooner said it than he was on his feet and on his way. I submit to you that the prodigal is the outstanding model in the Bible of how a person comes to the end of himself and turns to Christ for salvation. I have sinned. I am not. The old Chinese proverb, at least they get the credit for it, journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. All the situations and circumstances and feelings may have been a little different, suited to the individual and his personality and so on. But I am convinced that every person in this room who was on the narrow way leading to life, the first step was this. I have sinned. I am not good. Now, those were good words. Those were appropriate, true words. But unfortunately, the prodigal did not know his father very well. He said, make me as one of your hired servants. The father wouldn't want to do that. Because the father was godlike in his response to the repentant sinner. He doesn't put him out in one of the slave shacks and make him work to get enough to get by on. In fact, That part the prodigal never even got out. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and give mother to the kids and a hug. And the orders, bring the best robe and put it on. And bring this ring, put on his fingers, and the sandals for your feet. This my son was lost and is found. He was a son in the Father's house at the Father's table with all the blessings and privileges of a true son. So you don't need to make that mistake. You come, you say, sin? I'm not worthy. Father, make me your son. That's what he wants to hear. And you know what he's like now, so you can say that. Now, isn't that interesting? They say people can't change. He left the Father's house. He said, give me. And he comes back and says, wait. Wonderful. It's a big difference. And implied in that really is, make me what you want to. I'm throwing myself on your mercy. But taught by the scriptures about the wonderful God of this salvation, we don't have to make any mistake. We've got sin. I'm not worthy. Make me everything you promised to make those who trust in you. No, it's really all summed up in this. To be a child. Sometimes we say, if we know you're going to do something bad, say, God have mercy. And I would, I'm prone to say, God have mercy if you reject it. But his mercy's gone. You reject it, there is no more mercy. That's it. That's everything he's got to offer. That's the very best. You reject that, there's nothing. That's no separation. Father, we thank you for this wonderful salvation. It originated in your heart of love and is conceived in your mind of perfect wisdom and carried out by you, the triune God, with full power to effect it perfectly and for us. And our prayer is that every person leaving this room this morning will be a saved. So that the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the exaltation will not have been in vain for anyone who is your heart, which is blessing you, pray in our Savior's name.